Well, this morning, we continue in our story in John, and we find ourselves in the upper room where we have been for the last several weeks, and Jesus is sharing important truths in the upper room with his disciples with the cross that is now hours away. And so this morning, you'll notice that the sermon is entitled, The Bible's Guide to Surviving a Pandemic. A lot of the material that I will use this morning comes from a class I took at seminary about how to lead a church through a pandemic. No, I didn't take a class like that. We're learning as we go. But I'll say this, for most of us, this is a unique time. If we didn't live through the Spanish flu of 1918, this is for us an unprecedented time. This difficult season has, I think, incredible opportunity to cause great personal damage to our hearts. See, I think it's easy to think that often our hearts, especially when things are going well, we think, you know, my heart's in a pretty good place. My heart is doing well. It's not sick. And so in those seasons, you know, in better seasons, when things are going well, you approach a grocery store checkout line, right? And you get there at the same time as a person with a full cart. And it's easier to say in that moment, you know, you just say, hey, you go first, go ahead. I'm a Christian, right? When you leave the parking lot and a man on a cell phone accidentally walks in front of you and kind of says, oh, I'm sorry, and you have to slam on the brakes, but you bite your tongue, right? In those better seasons, you say, you know, that's all right, go ahead. And you think to yourself, I am such a forgiving person, right? It's easy to smile when you come to church during something that's, you know, like Christmas season, when everyone's happy and, you know, you walk up to the guy who annoys you and you tell him, hey, good morning, how's it going? And then to your disappointment, he answers your question and continues to share that. But we listen, right? And we think, you know, I wish you wouldn't have shared that, but I'll listen to you. And we can fake it. And during those seasons, we feel, you know, my heart is healthy. But that's not the world that we currently live in, is it? You see, when trials come upon us, something changes. When we are in a pandemic for 6 months, our hearts are quite different. We begin to carry this enduring emotional weight that we don't normally carry. But there it is, and I compare it to an illustration I heard where we're like a bridge with undetectable micro cracks usually, right? But all of a sudden when a truck with a heavy load drives across us or even parks in the middle of the bridge, all of a sudden these little micro cracks begin to open up and they're exposed and become obvious for all to see. I think there's a heaviness, that weight upon us in that illustration, that there's a heaviness now, right? It's there. It's not just the pandemic that you have political pressure, you have racial unrest, you have further shutdowns, you have kids always at home, you have just mean social media where everyone's angry, you have isolation, you have division, you have personal tragedy that some of us even recently have been through. And they all join the pandemic and they place this incredible amount of pressure upon our hearts. And it grows and it grows, and the cracks of our hearts become evident. And what we find is that our hearts are actually horribly unhealthy. And we see it. We see it. See, at the grocery store now, behind a mask that we don't want to wear, when someone shows up with a full cart and we have like three items and they get in front of us, right? At the same time, we say, whoa, 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 and we snap at the person now. I was here first. We yell in the safety of our car at the guy walking in front of us on his cell phone, right? We say, hey, watch where you're going, jerk. You know, get off the phone. And the guy at church who annoys us on a good day, we do everything in our power just to avoid them. And on a bad day, we slander them behind their back. I'm telling you, it's everywhere right now. We get flustered on social media and we rant at people that we thought we used to like. We get upset with the neighbor whose dog is always barking in the morning. We grow infuriated at the opposite political party and anyone who seems to think like them. We quarrel over people's differing views on everything surrounding the pandemic. And so the cracks, right, are widely exposed, and the heart is sick. So how do you survive this pandemic spiritually intact? How do you make it? Well, Jesus' disciples are facing their own weighty trials, right? That they have a lot of pressure on them, that their leader is about to die. As disciples, they are faltering, and now Jesus is showing them that if they want to make it through the most challenging circumstances, then they must immediately tend to their heart. That the secret of making it through a pandemic, whether a real pandemic or our own personal pandemics, is in dealing immediately with our sick human heart. This morning's passage talks about life and fruit and health. It tells the story of a God who cares for sick hearts in the midst of very weighty times. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll get started this morning. Chapter 15 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit now would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Would you teach us from your word? Lord, we have heaviness upon us, and so we want to be built up. We want to discover life and not death, and so would you teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, today's opening verse actually brings to a close a very specific trademark in John that we have seen. You see, scholars have always noted that in the book of John that we have there two groups of sevens throughout the book, and that John is intentional about these two groups that he is presenting. There are seven miracles or signs that we have looked at over the last several months, and then there are also seven I am statements of Jesus. John has already recorded the seven signs by this time in the book, and today, with this verse, "I am the true vine," we come to the seventh I am statement of Jesus and the final one in the book. Now, what's intriguing is that when you compare the first of these items, a sign in John 2, with the last of these items, the statement today in John 15, I believe you see something. Now, full disclosure, as I was reading through the commentaries, no one else saw this. And so what I've learned always, if no one else sees it but you see something, always be cautious, all right? So, but let me point it out, because I think it's actually, there's certainly elements of it that are very true as we look at it. You see, as you compare those two things, in John chapter 2, you might remember the very first of the miracles, Jesus is at a party. It is a wedding, to be exact. And the wine runs out, and we read that Jesus finds some stone jars, and in verse 7 of John 2, it says, "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." They filled them to the brim. At this point, Jesus instructs them to draw the water and to take it to the person overseeing the meal. And so this person overseeing the meal, he tastes the water that has now become wine, and he says to the groom, "Hey, everyone always serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This party is festive as it was, as celebratory as it was, it happened at a very during a very different time in the life and ministry of Christ, didn't it? It was 3 years earlier. Things were happy. They were less stressful. In those times, Jesus was the source of the fruit of the vine for the party. The first miracle. He was the one who provided wine to the brim. But now things are different. We're now in a dark upper room. Jesus is hours away from dying. It's a very different setting. And now we come to the last of the signs and the statements. As Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." Though things have changed, it's interesting that Jesus is still the source of the fruit of the vine. And here's what I wonder. I wonder if John is trying to connect something for us. These kind of function as book endings to his signs and the statements. Two pictures of the provision of Christ for his people, that he supplies them, that in good times and in bad, Christ supplies our need. And when we're talking about surviving, you know, the idea behind this sermon of how we survive, well, anytime you're talking about surviving, what you're really talking about is we're talking about our needs that we have and health, right? Needs and health. This summer, my family and I began to watch a show. It was on the History Channel. It's called Alone. It's a reality TV series that begins by dropping off wilderness experts to all these different isolated parts of nature so that each wilderness expert is totally and completely alone. They're given a handful of things. They're given several basic survival tools. They're given camera equipment because there's no cameramen that are there capturing this. They have to capture it all themselves. And they give them a satellite phone that they can use to tap out and call the show's producers to pick them up when they feel they can no longer survive. And so the goal is to be the final contestant lasting alone. And if you do so, you get money because money just makes everything happy, right? And I guess that's how it works. Well, it's a fascinating insight when you watch the show into the human, into just human beings in general, especially human beings in isolation. You watch as raw human emotion is displayed on the screen. It's clear that survival involves both physical as well as emotional aspects. Now, I'll say this, that some of the contestants have only taught wilderness in a classroom setting. So they're experts in the classroom, but it's quite different because they've never really done it themselves. And so in one episode or in one season, as one of the guys is out there for the very first night, a wild boar comes. Now, you don't have a wild boar in a classroom, and so he was not expecting this. It comes to the campsite, and so on the very first night, taps out. He's gone, quickly in fear. But typically, those who make it around to day 40, it's around that time that something begins to happen, that they begin to deteriorate exponentially. You watch as mental health takes a dive. Bodies become emaciated. Some are forced to leave because of very real health threats. What is clear is that all of this is caused because they have been cut off from their source of life. Here's what's important to see, that even the most rugged wilderness expert has limitations in providing sustainable life for themselves when they're all alone. The disciples in our story are also in a very precarious situation. The pressure, again, is mounting upon them, and there is great concern for their health. So the one who provided to the brim from the fruit of the vine steps in again. And in verse 1, we read this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, this verse essentially structures our study this morning. And so what we're going to do is that we have two characters that appear in that first verse. And so we're going to take some time, and we're going to look at each one of them. Each one has an interest in the health of the disciples, the Son and the Father. And the very first we will look at is we will deal with Jesus' role of being the true vine. And then from there, we'll deal with the claim that the Father is the vine dresser. All right? So the vine and the vine dresser. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is the true vine? Well, I think we need to begin by asking how the original audience, the disciples, would have heard this statement or this comment, how they would have understood this claim. You see, the disciples were first century Jewish men, and they would have heard Jesus' words through that lens, through that background of understanding. And so they would have heard it through a background of understanding of verses like Isaiah 5:7. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Israel is the vineyard. They would have heard it through Jeremiah 2:4. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. I planted you," in verse 21, he says, "I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed." You would find similar statements if you were to read through the books of Ezekiel and Hosea, the book of Psalms. This is not just some minor note that's found in the Old Testament, but indeed, Israel, which is God's chosen nation in the Old Testament, again and again is described with this picture of a vine, that Israel in the Old Testament is the vine. But this vine in the Old Testament, anytime it's spoken of, and it's interesting that it really is, anytime it's spoken of, it is always spoken of not as producing good fruit. It's not producing. Jeremiah 2:21 says, "How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" And so it's in that context, an understanding that Israel was the vine that was degenerate, that Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, do you see what he's correcting there? Do you see what he's saying? In other words, Israel was a vine that was supposed to lead to life and fellowship with God, but the vine failed because people always fail. And now Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine. I am the source of life. the true way to find fellowship and to be tethered and tied to God. Verse 4 picks up on this idea that Jesus is the vine, and it says this, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." It's important to note here, all right? Healthy vines bear fruit. Healthy vines bear fruit. And Jesus is leaving his disciples in a very difficult situation, and so he is giving them the secret of staying healthy in the midst of difficulty, of having fruit in the midst of difficulty. And the secret is simply this: abide in him. Abide in him. I think for us as well, if we want to make it through and survive the pandemic, or again, the personal pandemics of our life, then we too must abide in him. Abide in him. Now that sounds really nice, right? But I know that a lot of you are thinking, well, what does that even mean? That's great, thanks, abide in him, but how do I even do that? Well, the text continues, and it gives us three things. So for those who are very practical, say, hey, give me three things I need to do. Here are three things that the text gives us of what it looks like to abide in Christ, all right? Verse 7 says this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." In other words, by this statement here, abiding in Christ is looking to the Word of God, meaning this, we abide through the Word of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, let me ask you this. What is it called when we ask something of God? What's that called? It's called prayer, right? So we abide, secondly, through prayer. So we abide through the Word of God, and we abide through prayer. We continue, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." In other words, he's glorified when you're healthy, spiritually healthy, and you're bearing much fruit. "And so you prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." And so what does it mean to abide in Jesus' love? He says very clearly, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So we pick up on a third way to abide, is that we abide through obedience, keeping the Lord's commandments. So what the text is saying is this, that right now, if you feel the pressure in this difficult time, that in the midst of these challenges, the way that we will make it through difficulty, the way that we survive the pandemic, is by this: reading the Bible more, praying, and following all of God's rules, all right? We do these things, and we will draw power from Jesus the vine. The problem is, when I read those things, you need to read the Bible more, you need to pray more, you need to be obedient to all of God's rules. You know what? I don't feel empowered. I feel exhausted. In fact, when I'm honest, it just feels like a checklist. I just need to do this, this, and this, and all of a sudden, I'll do this, but I'll tell you that it feels like a checklist of items that ultimately probably aren't going to make me grow in my faith, that I'll just get frustrated that I can't do it the way that I'm supposed to. And perhaps it feels that way because we are misunderstanding one key word in the verse. It is, in fact, a word that shows up 11 times in this passage. And so it might make sense, okay, if we don't understand one word that shows up 11 times, it's also very possible that we might struggle with the meaning behind the text, right? And it is simply this. It is the word abide. Abide. And this word is very special. It is the Greek word meno, which means to remain, to stay, to lodge, or to lodge with. Growing up as a kid, after spending all day with my best friend, Michael Wilkins, what I would do is I would often ask my mom, "Hey, Mom, can Michael stay? Can he stay? Can he stay over?" We had so much fun, in other words, hanging out, that we wanted more time, more presence with one another. And so tied in this idea of abiding is the idea of presence. Think also, if you're ever having people over to your house and it's the first time they've been there and you want a really big laugh when they walk in, what do you always say? You say, "Hey, welcome to my humble abode." It's not a big laugh. It's usually a pity laugh, but, all right, it's good for a little laugh. You're saying, "Welcome to my humble abode." What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it's an abode, meaning it's a place where I abide. It's a place where I live. It's my home. meaning that abiding has to do with presence and with time, but also with having a home. And you see, I wonder if the problem for us, the reason that we are struggling right now spiritually, is that rather than abiding with Christ, we simply visit Christ. Rather than abiding, we simply visit. What do I mean? Well, we might see it this way, that we come to church on Sunday, and we're excited to hear about Jesus, right? We are here, we get here, and we say, hey, Jesus, it's good to see you again. It's good to see your word. It's good to, you know, listen for a bit. It's nice to be in your presence for an hour or so to sing some songs, to be inspired, and we say, hey, I'll be back next week, right? That's not really abiding, right? Simply visiting. Now, some of us might respond, of course. This can't be a weekly thing. It must actually be a daily thing. That's how you abide. And so you say something like, you know, I need to visit Jesus every morning. I read my Bible, and I pray, and I'm off to school or work, but I want to start my day first visiting with him. You see, that's still a visit, right? It's not abiding. You see, a branch never detaches itself from the vine, right? That the minute it does that, the minute it detaches, it loses the life it draws from. Now you might say, whoa, 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 I'm trying to do daily reading, daily prayer. You know, I can't read my Bible all day. I've got things that I have to do, right? True, but even 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. You might say, you know, I don't have the discipline to pray like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10:31 says, your whole day, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all, do everything, every single part of your life to the glory of God. Now, someone might hear this and say, you know, that kind of abiding you seem to be implying also sounds exhausting. But you see, abiding is never exhausting. It is always life-giving. I'll say this, if we are exhausted by the idea of word, prayer, and obedience, I would argue that it is because we are visiting Christ rather than abiding with him. And when we do that, one of two things happens. We become tired for one of two reasons. First, we're exhausted maybe because we actually have no place to rest. In this instance, this would be the person who is like the busy businessman who's always traveling city to city, but they make sure to stop in and visit home for just a couple of hours each week before they go out again. And so they have no place to rest. And perhaps some of us right now know the exhaustion as we run from place to place, as we're trying to deal with everything that we have, you know, as we're trying to do things at work. I know parents, especially mothers with children at home, trying to figure out how you do all this, there's just no rest. So we visit Jesus, but we still feel this sense of restlessness. It's also possible that you are restless, that we are restless, because we are exhausted, even though we visit Jesus, because what we are doing is we are abiding in something else. And that something else is drawing up poison into us. And it's from a different vine. You see, here's how I would put it, that each of us as humans, we have like an input. We have a little connector, a little input. And the signal travels through this input, and we've got all different ways that we draw signals into this input as humans. We draw all these things that come into us. And what happens is when these signals come in, they end up coursing through our veins. Every human has different sources we connect to, something that we draw from in this life. It could be a worldview, could be a belief system, a set of priorities, an object, a philosophy, could be a pursuit. Could be an obsession, could be a source of information. It's something that we intake, right? We invite signals maybe from social media or 24/7 news. We listen to inputs from our own heart deep down where we're thinking of worry and concern and doubts. And perhaps we hand over this input to an unhealthy coping mechanism. And so we receive things that way. But what we have to understand is this, is what we consume as humans, the signals that we allow to come in, the signals that ultimately course through our veins will ultimately come out as fruit, sometimes potentially sweet, depending on what it is that we're intaking, but also potentially poisonous. Jesus puts it this way, if we connect two of his teachings, put them side by side, Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then he says in Matthew 15:18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So what we're saying is fruit comes from the heart, but the heart actually has its source in a treasure somewhere. And it says this, what comes from the heart, this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And you see, if we visit Jesus from some other abode where we normally live, it's always going to feel exhausting. Let me explain this way. For much of my early life, the first 18 years of my life, I grew up in lived in a little yellow house in Oak Hill Drive in Conroe, Texas. And I'll tell you that at one time it was my home, it was my abode. I would enter into the house. It was always ease, right? I'd go in, I'd kick off my shoes. I knew where everything was. I had my own shampoo and conditioner that I liked that were there, that had the snacks that were there. It was great. It was great. I had clothes packed in the drawers. There was a towel for me. There was a bed that was mine. What's going to happen, though, this week is that I'm going to take a couple of days, and I'm going to head to that house in Texas here this week. And it's going to be great. It will be, honestly. Visiting is fun. And it'll kind of give me strength in many ways. But you know what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to pack a bag. And I'm going to have to catch a plane. I have to drive an hour from there, and I'm going to have to unpack. It's going to be a sweet time with my parents. It really will be. I believe that. And while I'm there, though, I'm going to see that things aren't always like they were before. I'll go to the shower. It's not my shampoo and conditioner there. No, they'll supply something, right? But it's just not the same. And so what happens after I'm done is that then I'm going to have to fly back, and I will tell you, I won't be rested. That'll be a sweet time, I believe that, but I won't be rested, but I'll actually be more tired because visiting is not the same as abiding. So what does it look like to abide? Well, it does mean things like to pray without ceasing. But what if praying doesn't always mean talking, right? But instead it means presence, such that when I arrive at the checkout counter now at the same time as the woman who's got all the stuff in her cart and I've got like three things in mine, what happens in that instance if I'm abiding? I say, all right, Lord, I should probably let her go first, shouldn't I? And with the extra time maybe standing behind her, I say, you know, Lord, maybe this woman looks like she's a little worried, that she's concerned. Maybe I should pray for this woman. A visit with Jesus, on the other hand, has that same situation occurring. And what you do is you stop and you go, all right, what did I learn this morning? What did the scripture say? What did I learn? What did I feel like God was telling me? See, it's different. It was a visit, not abiding. Something that I might encourage you to do, to try, and I'm not legislating this, but I think it can be helpful if you're wanting to grow in this area of abiding, is in your own personal prayer life, think about using the term we as a pronoun for you and God. Because God's with you, right? So it might be something like this. Lord, when we saw the homeless man on the side of the road today, I didn't know what to do. It might be, Lord, when we were in the doctor's office and I got that news, my heart was troubled. Lord, when we received the call that my loved one had COVID, I was scared. Lord, when we were in class today and I made the mistake in front of everyone, I was embarrassed. You see, the beauty of abiding is that we don't visit God weekly, daily, or any other way. It's not a visit. No, we are always at home with Him. So even if our practice is to get up and to pray in the morning, it's not a visit. But it's simply waking up and speaking to the one whose abode is always with us. See, our passage today occurs between two passages in John concerning the role of the Holy Spirit, who plays such a significant part in all of this. And I'll tell you this, that you're not going to want to hear this, but if you want to know how to abide, that's a lot of what's left in the Upper Room Discourse. We talked about the Holy Spirit last week. We're going to return to the Holy Spirit in the weeks ahead. There's going to be a pastoral prayer that Jesus gives over His people. We're going to learn a lot about abiding. And so we can't cover it all, but I will tell you this. The Holy Spirit plays such a significant part in all of this. And what I hope you hear this morning is a simple truth that it's not visiting with Jesus that we're called to. It's abiding with Him. More on that in the weeks ahead. But I will say this, that the more that our abode is with Him, then indeed the more that we look like Him in obedience, so we are more obedient, the more drawn we are to read His word and to talk to Him. We see the depth of this abode and the other items Jesus mentions. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In other words, we have the joy of Jesus because we draw from him. He's the vine. We're drawing from him. And then Jesus gives us an interesting insight regarding obedience, this obedience that he's been talking about. When he says this, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends," which Jesus would be doing within hours. He would be dying for them. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Then very important, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Say this, sometimes, a lot of times, we can approach our idea of obedience as a servant. See, what the text is saying is that a servant is only concerned about obedience for obedience' sake, while a friend understands obedience to be part of a relationship. And then Jesus adds in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Beautiful statement of God's sovereignty in this. Despite their current difficulty, despite their clumsiness in trying to abide in Jesus, a powerful, powerful truth, and it's the same for us as well, that their relationship is secure because he chose them, not that they chose him. And he will see to it that fruit comes from them, that it's the work of the Son who's actually going to make sure he's going to do this work where fruit comes from them. So that they'll embody things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. Again, we'll learn more about the Spirit in the weeks ahead. And so the Son cares for us. The Son nourishes us. The Son is our vine. Jesus is the one who chose us to be tied into the vine, which supplies our life and health and spiritual fruit. It's one of the characters, but the Father is the second character. And the Father also desires our health, but he's got a different role. He is the vine dresser. And so we close this morning looking at the vine dresser. Let me read the end of verse 1 and then verses 2 and 3 and 6. "My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." And then verse 6, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This morning I decided to do something a little different, all right? Rather than stand up here and try to tell you what I've learned about being a vine dresser, we actually have a vine dresser within our congregation. I know it sounds like I'm setting it up for a skit. This isn't really a skit. This is true, all right? That we actually have someone here, and I think that listening to them talk about being a vine dresser will make this a little more earthy. We'll bring it to life a little bit. And so what I've done is I've asked Aaron Kleinmeyer. Aaron is an elder here. He also owns The Brim, which is a wedding venue as well as a vineyard. And so Aaron is a vine dresser, so I'm going to invite him up here. And I've asked him to answer a couple of questions to us about the vine dresser, and then I'll return, but I'll invite you up.
Hello, Gashland. How are you? Good. So yes, my wife and I own a wedding venue. It is called The Brim. If you'd like to know more about that, you can ask me about that later. It's very intentional about the work that we're doing there. But we have planted a vineyard, and we started that 2 years ago, and we expanded it this year. And so currently we're on track to make 200 gallons worth of juice. And so that's our goal. But I'm really here today to answer two questions that Richie asked of me. And the first question is, what is the job of the vine dresser? And then second of all, what does the vine dresser have to do to make that a reality? And so really the vine dresser's job is to create the finest fruit from the vine. That's what the vine dresser does. He or she goes through certain steps that they, you know, take to get that grapes, and I'm going to talk to you about that. So to start with, you have to plant a grape, right? You have to plant a seed, but typically seed planting isn't how you grow a vine. Typically a vine is taken from another vine, and you cut that off, and it's what's called propagation. You take that piece of wood, you stick it in the ground or in some dirt, you add a little bit of water, add a whole lot of prayer, and you hope that it grows. And from that, you're hoping that it forms roots, and you're hoping that it pushes out buds. There may be 3, 4, 5 buds that come out of this piece of wood, old vine, but you're looking for one specifically that's going to grow the best. You're looking for the one that is growing the fastest, the one that looks the healthiest, and you get rid of everything else. It's the beginning of pruning, right? And so when that, for about 3 years, you're training this one bud to grow up the trellis and to form, well, depending on the trellis that you're using, we're using what looks like a T. It's called the top wire cordon system, which I could talk to you about, but later. And so at the tip of this bud, this shoot that begins to come out, it's what's called the apical meristem. The apical meristem is where cell division takes place and the actual growth of the vine happens. As the vine grows, it grows up this, it forms leaves, and at every base of every leaf, there's potential for another vine to come out. When that vine pops out, I prune it off because I need all of the energy to be going to the original apical meristem that's going up the vine. And over a course of about 3 years, that's the average, I will train that vine to that trellis system. After 3 years, typically, and it may take a little longer, but typically the vine is ready to produce shoots off of the top. That off of every shoot or branch, you would call it, there are grapes that are formed. Now, when these grapes are formed, sometimes you can have 2 clusters, 3 clusters, 4 clusters, maybe even more. We never let more than 2 clusters grow on a branch. And the reason that is if we put too many clusters on that branch, the grapes will never have a chance to go through what's called veraison. It'll never make it there. Veraison is a grape term that basically the grape is going from being bitter to being sweet and palatable. My job as the grape grower is to get the best grape, right? So I have to pull off the vine or pull off the grapes that are never going to make it. If I leave too many on there, none of the grapes will reach veraison. But if I take the time and make sure I've got the exact amount on there, I will have good grapes in the end. So that process happens yearly after you've trained it. Every year, and it can happen. There are grapevines out there that are over 100 years old. It's important to note that at the end of winter, at the beginning of spring, the grapes, you know, they've gone into dormancy, their leaves have fallen off over the winter. We have to get rid of nearly all of last year's growth off of that vine in order for new growth to happen. The old branches are pruned away and new branches will be formed. And I'll leave it at that. Thanks, guys.
You know, as you think of that, I know that I've seen that, and perhaps you've seen that as well, that kind of pruning stage that Aaron ended with there, where you go out and you pay someone to prune a bush or something. You come out, and I remember this happened to us in Louisiana. I came out, and it just looked butchered, right? I just thought, this thing's not even going to make it. It's been cut back so far, and it looks like, you know, it's been killed. It's dying. And you look at the ground, and you see these little clusters of maybe buds or, as Aaron was talking about, fruit. It just seems like it was a mistake. And why did it get cut off? You see, I think as we get to this part of, I think we really like the idea of Jesus being the vine, but it's hard for us to embrace the idea of the Father being the vine dresser because pruning seems like inevitably pain is involved in some way. Now, for some of us, maybe we take a look at our own lives and the areas of things that seem like mistakes, the places where we feel like, you know, God did this, but it didn't make any sense. Well, I want you to listen to how one pastor applies this verse. He says this, he says, all these awful things that happened to you, all the troubles and difficulties that you've taken taken things out of your life, you look at them with the untutored eye and you say, this is a pointless waste. Right? There's no reason why I should not have been able to get into that school. There's no reason why I should have lost that person. There's no reason. These things should never, never have happened to me. And yet Jesus Christ is saying, that's because you don't understand gardening. There's not one thing I ever take out of your life that wouldn't have been a loss to keep and would have been a gain to lose. See, it's possible for us to look at this verse and say, All right, great. So we abide in the vine. We grow all this fruit. And so maybe God just kind of delights in torturing us as a means to make us holy. Isn't there another way toward holiness? Do we have to have the knife of the gardener upon us? But it's important to note in the story that the knife of the gardener actually comes to every single branch, not just those in the vine, but to all branches. I mean, that's just how life is, right? That everyone has troubles, everyone has difficulties, everyone has pain, everyone right now suffers in some way under the pandemic. And yet to some, the knife cuts into a branch that is dead and removes it. And yet to others, something remarkably different happens. But Jesus is going to speak of this kind of the gardener at work. When he cuts into a branch that's dead, it says this: if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. It's a picture of judgment. But for us, for those who are in Christ, when the same pandemic comes upon us, when the same knife of the gardener comes upon us, when the same personal tragedy comes upon us, when our losses stack up, maybe even this year, Jesus says this: as long as you are hooked into me, these tragedies don't bring forward death, but life. In the end, they won't be bitter, but they will be sweet. They make you joyful. The knife, again, comes to all people. And the way to survive the knife, the way to survive the pandemic, the way to survive our personal pandemics, the way to actually benefit from the knife is to stay connected to Christ, to abide in Christ. And again, the same knife that removes life from some will cut us back into fruitfulness. So it is abiding in Christ, my friends, and we'll learn more about it in the weeks ahead. But that is how you survive the pandemic and any other smaller or greater tragedy that will ever come your way. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, how beautiful that you care for our health, that we have the Son, Jesus Christ. And as we are tied into that vine, we draw life and we draw it abundantly. Lord, we also recognize that it's not meant to be a short visit and then we go about our business, but it is meant to be an abiding for all times. Lord, we recognize that we struggle with the idea of pruning in this life. When difficulty comes upon us, Lord, it can make us, like in the illustrations earlier, get angry in the grocery store. It can make us frustrated with relationships. It can make us toxic in talking about current events. Lord, it can bring us down. It can lead into depression. It can create incredible anxiety. So, Lord, we don't want to abide in other things. We want to abide in Christ. So, Lord, I pray for the people who are here, the people who are watching this morning. Open our eyes, Lord. Show us what we are currently drawing our signal from. Lord, what we are currently drinking up. Lord, if it is poison, would we leave it behind? Would we drink from the true water, from the pure vine, Jesus Christ? And Lord, we thank you that for those who are in Christ, that there is a hope that when the pruning comes to us, and many of us right now are being pruned in ways that seem and feel painful, we feel cut up by the gardener, and yet, Lord, we trust that the gardener cares so specifically for us, that you are developing in us the heart and the fruit in this life, and for the life to come that we need and that you desire of us. So, Lord, we commit these things to you, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the vine. We pray this in his powerful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.